Good evening to each one of you. Appreciate your presence here, especially those who are visiting with us. We want you to know you're an honored guest. We invite you back at any time that you might be able to assemble with us as we strive to worship God according to His ways, according to what is written in His revelation that He has given to us, the Scriptures. I invite you to take a Bible out at this time and be opening in the book of Genesis in chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. For those of you who are here this morning, you know tonight we plan to continue in our study of the subject of forgiveness. And first I thought it was just going to be one sermon, and then as I got into it more, I said, okay, it's going to be two sermons, and then it ends up being at least three. And I believe we'll wrap our study up this evening. But hopefully it's been beneficial to you. I know it has been, at least to me, in studying more fully about this subject and preparing these sermons. And of course, we're told, as we've been emphasizing, a passage there in Ephesians, also Colossians. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the last verse of that text, as Paul is describing what the new man needs to look like, he says in verse 32 of Ephesians 4, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And that is what is to inspire us, to motivate us. That is our, again, our perfect example when it comes to how we ought to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Or as Paul says to the saints at Colossae in Colossians 3:13, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This subject of forgiveness, it fills our prayers, both public and private. The last statement before Wilburn ended his prayer was that our Father would forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings, he said. And then in Jesus' name, amen. That is good, and it should fill our prayers, and it does, I believe. The prayers we say with our families around the dinner table, the prayers we say maybe privately before we go to bed at night. And our songbooks are filled with the subject of forgiveness, and of course, more importantly, the Scriptures are filled with the subject of forgiveness. And from the very first man and woman, we've needed forgiveness. Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. And so God, before time began, had this eternal purpose in mind of sending His Son that we might have redemption from our sins. We want to continue, as I said, and the definition of forgiveness. It is the act of excusing or pardoning another in spite of his faults, in spite of his shortcomings, and his errors. Forgiveness is putting aside, disregarding, putting away completely and unreservedly. To let loose from, release, it is a dismissal. And we considered a number of questions that are often asked when this subject of forgiveness comes up. In fact, some that were posed to me and in lieu of this lesson. And here are those questions. Is there a time when we don't have to forgive someone? What are our requirements for forgiving others? What are we obligated to do? And how soon can forgiveness take place when a big hurt is involved? And do you forgive right away and then work on getting over the hurt? We considered that as we turned to a text in Matthew chapter 18. And Peter even asked a similar question, that first question that we had on that chart we just had up. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he says up to seven times, as if, is that enough? Is that sufficient? You can go ahead and show that whole chart on that one. And of course, the Lord then says, I say unto you, not seven times, but seven times 70, 490 times, he tells him in Matthew 18 and verses 21 and 22. And then we looked at the text as Jesus went through and told a story about a king and a creditor, and he had a servant that owed him 10,000 talents, and we emphasized there that it was an unpayable amount, and yet he forgave him. He had compassion on him. And then that same servant went out and found the fellow that owed him just 100 denarii, a very small amount. A denarius was basically a day laborer's wages, and he refused to forgive that debt, and in fact, he took him by the throat and shook him and threw him into prison. And of course, an important lesson for us. What are our requirements? Well, we need to always be ready and willing. In Luke 17, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, then you forgive him seven times in that day if he comes and repents of that. We noted the father of the prodigal son, the attitude of God toward us. And again, this is the attitude that we need to have. How that father saw his prodigal son a great way off as he was coming back home, and he had compassion, and he ran out to him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and then put the best robe on him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and killed the fatted calf and rejoiced. That is our Heavenly Father when a sinner comes home, when a sinner repents. And we noted the compassion in verse 27, and the opposite of that, the lack of compassion by the servant that was forgiven. We also noted one of our requirements, it needs to be complete. The master, the king, released him from that enormous debt in verse 27 of chapter 18 of Matthew. And we also noted from verse 35, when we forgive, it must be from the heart. It must be sincere. It must be genuine. Or we might as well not even utter the words or act or pretend as if we have forgiven a person. God will not accept it. And a very important point here, we must, as we forgive others, God forgives us. If you could raise it up just a little bit for us, Dan. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15 on the Sermon on the Mount, the point is made there that if we are unwilling to forgive others, God will not forgive us of our sins. And while we stand praying in Mark 11, 25 and 26, if we have anything against anyone, we are to forgive that individual. We went back to Luke chapter 15 and noted the older brother's attitude. We saw how the father responded to the younger son, and now here's the older brother, and he hears the noise of rejoicing, wants to know what's going on, finds out his younger brother has come home, says he was angry and would not come in and join in the celebration. And his father had to come out with him and plead with him and try to reason with him. And sometimes maybe we're like that older brother. Sometimes maybe it's hard for us to humble ourselves, to forgive as we ought to forgive. In Genesis chapter 37 now, as we consider more of those last two questions, about is forgiveness always immediate after a big hurt, and do you forgive right away and then work on getting over the hurt? And I think that's a kind of a tough question, a difficult question, but we'll consider that together. First of all, I want us to consider the story of Joseph. First in chapter 37, I know that says 45, we'll make our way to 45, but we need to set that text up before we reach it, and we'll do that by beginning by looking at a few things in chapter 37 of Genesis. In chapter 37, we read about Jacob and Joseph and his brothers and that household, and we're given the age of Joseph, at least at this time in verse 2 of chapter 37, being 17 years old. And if you'll notice in verse 4, it says, now Israel, being Jacob, he loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. That's verse 3, excuse me, now verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And we see what favoritism did in this home, in Jacob's home. The brothers hated him, could not speak peaceably with him. Then Joseph had these dreams. And he went on to tell his dad and his brothers about these dreams. And these dreams involved his brothers and his family bowing down to him. And of course, you know how that must have gone over. They already didn't like him. They hate him. And they can't speak peaceably with him. And now add on top of these dreams that he has. And he had these dreams. And these dreams come to fruition later. But notice with me in verse 8. It says, and his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so the hatred toward their younger brother Joseph just increases. In verse 11 it says his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. There came a time, I don't know how much time passed, I don't think it's indicated in the text, whether it's still when he's 17 or maybe some months or years have passed, but nonetheless, he is sent by his father to go check on his brothers and the flock and make sure that everything is all right. Eventually, he finds them, and the brothers see Joseph approaching, and they start devising a plan against him. And you'll notice there in verse 18, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, the dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Certainly you can see how rooted that hatred was. Here, his own flesh and blood brothers are going to kill him. and planning to kill him. Well, it is the oldest brother, it is Reuben, who overheard their plans. And verse 21, it says how Reuben delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit." And so Reuben spared them. Somehow Reuben is not there. He walks away, goes to do something else. Maybe he's tending to some of the sheep. And while he is away and is cast into this pit, Judah then speaks up and says in verse 26, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brothers listen to him." And then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Can you imagine that? Your own family wanting to kill you. That's how much they hate you. They can't speak peaceably with you. And now, if it wasn't for Reuben, he would have probably been killed. But then they sell their brother for some money to some Ishmaelite traders. And then, of course, they had to devise a plan to deceive Jacob, and they do. And he mourns that his son has been killed. Now, granted, there were times when I was growing up with my three sisters that if some Ishmaelite traders were passing by, there might have been certain days that I might want to sold them. And I'm sure in their case, there were many days where they would have sold me. But it's amazing that someone would actually do that to their family. Now, of course, he's taken down to Egypt. We're told in verse 36, he ends up in the house of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain in the guard. Of course, the story picks up again with Joseph in chapter 39, how he rose to power in Potiphar's house. And then you know how he resisted Potiphar's wife as she tried to seduce him and to cause him to sin and to lie with her. But he refused to and fled. And then she contrived the story that he was the one that was coming on to her and basically trying to rape her. And so Potiphar believed his wife and had Joseph cast into prison. Again, the Lord is with Joseph, as it says in verse 21, but the Lord is with Joseph, and he rose to power and is placed over all the prisoners. In chapter 40, we have some of Pharaoh's servants that are placed in the prison, the cupbearer and the baker, and they have dreams, and the one who's released forgets all about Joseph. As Joseph says, "Don't forget me when you're released," he does. And later on, though, Pharaoh has dreams, and Joseph is remembered, and he is brought out, and he rises to power then at that time. Well, a great famine comes into land. In fact, that's what Pharaoh's dream was about, that Joseph interpreted. There was going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and Joseph is put in charge of the business of collecting all the food and storing it during those 7 years of plenty so that they'll be able to make it during the 7 years of famine. Well, in chapter 42, during the famine, Joseph's brothers are sent by his father Jacob down to Egypt. He says in verse 42, "Why do you look at one another? Indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." And so this is the first time after a number of years that Joseph sees his brothers. And of course, he does not reveal himself to them at this time. He knows who they are. They do not recognize him, and he deals harshly with them. In fact, he keeps Simeon and says, "You need to bring back Benjamin, my brother." Of course, he doesn't say my brother, but he says, "You must bring back the youngest. So I know that you're telling the truth." Eventually, they come back with him. In chapter 45, now, in verse 1, and what a touching scene this is. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?'" You know, he had been longing to ask that, and finally he's able to. "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Verse 14. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Every time that I'm reading through these chapters, as I think I've mentioned before, I can't help but to get goosebumps and chills at this scene and how it's been building up to this point and how Joseph can't contain his emotions anymore and he has to release it. And he releases it in such a way in verse 2 that it says, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And right away after he asks about his father, he comforts and reassures his brothers, telling them to come near, identifying himself to them once again, and telling them, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. I don't know if it was immediate, Joseph getting over the hurt that no doubt caused him, the scarring that had to cause his own brothers who sold him. And imagine how young he is. If he was at 17, and if he was 17 or 18, then approximately 20 years have passed by the time we come to chapter 45. 20 years, or close to it at least. And the time that has gone by, the maturity, no doubt, and the spiritual maturity that's taken place in Joseph's life. But I don't know if it was an immediate thing that came for him, but still, for him to be able, as soon as he reveals himself, immediately to say, don't be upset with yourselves, don't grieve, God sent me here, it was in His providence that these things take place, and then to hug them and to kiss them and to weep together and to talk together, what a scene it is that we have here in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 7, we read about the first Christian martyr, that being Stephen. And it is in chapter 7 of Acts that we read about his defense that he gives before the Sanhedrin Council. And the Sanhedrin Council, composed of the Pharisees and Sadducees and those who had hardened hearts and tradition bound and had been certainly ones responsible for Jesus' death and had already been persecuting the apostles and had arrested them. And now Stephen stands before them and delivers his message. And it cuts them. It doesn't cut them in the same way it cut those 3,000 in Acts 2, but it cut to their heart in verse 54, to where they gnashed at him with their teeth. And in verse 57, they had heard enough from him, and so they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. In verse 58 of Acts 7, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Do you think you could have done that? Men who hate you because of the truth that you deliver to them are actually throwing rocks at you to kill you. And as you're dying, you pray on their behalf and say, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen was putting into practice one of the hardest things from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus had said, you've heard that it was said in Matthew 5:43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. A lot easier to read than to apply. But Stephen had applied it. He was praying for those who were persecuting him. He was blessing those who had cursed him. And some might look at this text and you look back at some of the things that he says to them in verse 51 when he says, "You stiff-necked and you uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And he said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, or of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. It is when they heard these things that they were cut and their heart and gnashed at him with their teeth and took him out and stoned him." And I said, well, Stephen wasn't very nice. and his approach. He wasn't a very nice preacher. Maybe if he had a kinder approach. No, they needed to hear these things. Someone had to say it. Someone had to have that courage. And Stephen did. And he literally stuck his neck out on the line. And it cost him his life. But you look at that, and maybe some say, well, that's kind of a mean way to go about it. And here's that same fellow who uttered those words in 51, 52, and 53, praying for these men who are throwing rocks at him and hitting him in the head and his face and his body, saying, "Lord, do not charge him with this sin." Tells us a whole lot about Stephen, doesn't it? What kind of person he was, what kind of Christian he was. Barnabas. And before we go to Acts 9, we need to lay the groundwork for that text. We already did somewhat in Acts chapter 7 because Saul, who later is called, of course, Paul, is mentioned in verse 58 at the stoning of Stephen. Because the witnesses, it says, the historian records for us, the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then as soon as we jump into chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we read the very first line, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death." He was in agreement with it. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 3, "As for Saul," he seems to be the ringleader, "he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Imagine that. All the Christians save the apostles were scattered from Jerusalem. That tells you something about the extent of the persecution. And who's behind it? It is Saul, one who consented to Stephen's death. He's going in Christians' homes, literally, dragging them out of their homes, casting them into prison. He's going to do his best to eradicate this sect that he thinks is against God. And in his zeal, he's going to do his best to do that. Now, in chapter 22, much later, of course, in the book of Acts, as he is standing before an angry Jewish mob, he's been given, granted permission to speak and address them. Just want to note a couple of verses in his speech here. In verse 4, beginning, speaking of himself and of his past, he said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. I persecuted this way to the death." Now, if you go to Acts chapter 26 now. Acts chapter 26. At this point in time, Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. And in verse 9, Paul says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests." Notice this last line in verse 10. "And when they were put to death," sounds like more than just Stephen, doesn't it? "And when they were put to death," Christians were put to death, "I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And so Paul says to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1:13,
For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And indeed he did. He did his absolute best to try to destroy it. And he thought it was against God. And so he, in good conscience, did those things. Now Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we read about the Lord coming and appearing before Saul. And he's sent on to Damascus, where Ananias will be waiting for him to teach him and instruct him. And he obeys the gospel. And then he goes out and he's preaching the Christ. But bear in mind, from what we looked at in Acts 7, 8, 22, 26, and also there in Galatians 1, all the things that he has done against God's people, the Christians. How do you think you would feel about Saul, especially early on? And so in verse 26, Saul makes an attempt to join the saints at Jerusalem. Didn't go so well. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. What kind of suspicions do you think they had? Well, he's just trying to get on the inside so he can get more of us. I'm sure it was probably some of their thoughts. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. I don't know what would have happened or how long it would have taken for Paul to have been accepted if it wasn't for a man by the name of Barnabas, who the apostles rightly dubbed with this name, the son of encouragement. You think of Barnabas and what he did here. And then you think of the others that came around and said, okay, after he met with the apostles, he is one of us. He's not doing those things anymore. He has obeyed the gospel. He is preaching the Christ that once he tried to destroy. But you think, what? How hard that would have to be. The question that we ask in dealing with these individuals, Joseph and Stephen, and now Barnabas and his attitude toward Paul, is forgiveness always immediate after a big hurt? Don't you think they knew many of those brethren who had been killed? And Saul was behind it? Don't you think a lot of them loved dearly, obviously, Stephen? And Saul was responsible, consenting to his death. And others, their families that have been dragged out of their homes by him, and others who he had cast his vote against and persecuted to foreign cities. The hurt there. And then Barnabas speaks up on his behalf. The forgiveness that takes place. In Acts chapter 13, here we join Paul and Barnabas and John Mark on Paul's first preaching journey. And as they're going through the various cities, in verse 13 of chapter 13 of Acts, it says, and when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Kind of just mentioned there in passing by Luke, the historian, the author of this book. And at the time, if we're just reading through the book of Acts and never had read it before and studied about John Mark, we maybe wouldn't have thought much about it. But when we come to chapter 15, there's reason to give it a little more thought and consideration. Because at the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are ready to set out on the second preaching journey. And verse 36, it says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. I think this is an excellent example for us in our subject of forgiveness and long suffering. And you remember, let me bring to your memory what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and 13, when he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Paul had a complaint against John Mark. Maybe not necessarily that he had sinned in some way. I'm not suggesting that. But Paul obviously lacked confidence in John Mark's ability and capability, did he not? Because of what happened back in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, when he departed from the work. And so much so that he refused to give in to Barnabas' wishes. Barnabas was determined, it says in verse 37, to take with him. And Paul was just as determined not to take him with him. And so that's why Luke says the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. And really from maybe this kind of bad situation or negative situation, some good came out of it. We have even more going out preaching the word. Two preaching groups now. And good things happen. Well, perhaps Paul didn't think he was, John Mark was where he should and needed to be in his spiritual maturity. And Paul's view of John Mark's usefulness, though, as you know, changed drastically later in life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. More than likely not long before Paul's own death. He writes this from prison. And he says to Timothy near the close of the letter, and beginning in verse 9, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then notice he says, get Mark. This is John Mark. And bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. You know, sometimes I think that different one of us can be a little quicker maybe in forgetting something that happened and moving on. And I think Barnabas was in this case, and maybe he was because John Mark was a relative. He was a cousin of Barnabas. But Barnabas was ready to forget the fact that John Mark had departed from Paul and him in their work and was ready to take him back again. Paul wasn't ready for that. He didn't think John Mark was ready for that. Sometimes we are discontented, I think, by a brother or sister's failure to grow in some particular area. We want them to be here, and they're back here. And we don't understand why they're not here and still back there in their spiritual growth. But in any congregation, there are going to be varying degrees of spiritual maturity. In different age groups, you're going to find that anywhere. And so there must be patience. There must be that long-suffering. You think of those who are just Sunday morning goers, even here, and almost any place that you have. And I'm sure the elders wrestle with this, and then Larry and I, when we address it, and you wonder, why can't they see the importance? Not that you should feel that you have to be here, or an attitude of, well, how many times do I have to come? It should be an attitude, I want to be here any opportunity I can get, any time those doors are open, because I want to put God first, because I want to assemble with the saints, because I want to be lifted up, because I need this, I need to be here. And yet, same brethren, year after year after year, just come on Sunday morning, and that's it. And what do you do with that? I think that's difficult. You have to be long-suffering, I think, in that. And show some deference there. Sometimes, after the long suffering, the patience and the continuing teaching and talking to them and the example, sometimes they come around and there's families and there's members that have made a tremendous change in their attendance. And maybe they just came once and now they're coming Sunday morning, Sunday night. And then they start coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And then they start coming to more of the gospel meetings and participating more. And to the worship service. I think we need to keep that in mind. We must remember to be long-suffering and give them time to grow. Because oftentimes, just like John Mark, they'll come along and they'll grow and they'll mature. And as Paul says, get Mark, for he is useful to me for ministry. They might grow so much to such a degree they might even surprise us. We need to keep that in mind. I think that can be difficult. And those attitudes mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 that we'll close with, I think will help us in that. One last example. I want to consider the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Thus far, we've just been primarily focusing on the individual towards someone who has sinned against them, or individuals that have sinned against them, such as Joseph and his brothers, and Stephen and those who stoned him, and Barnabas and the Christians there in Jerusalem toward Paul, and then Paul to John Mark, and moving on in that relationship. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at least to set it up before we go to 2 Corinthians 2, as you know this text, there is a brother there that is guilty of sexual immorality. And they're not doing anything about it. In fact, Paul says you have an attitude of being puffed up about it. You haven't dealt with the problem. And so over and over in the text, they're told you need to purge out the old leaven. You need to do away with the evil that is among you. In fact, they are contaminating themselves because they have not dealt with this brother who is guilty in sin, persisting in this sin. And so, as you notice in verse 13, the very last statement, he says, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Well, when we come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we learn that they have heeded Paul's instruction, thankfully. They have listened to what he has commanded them to do, instructed them to do, and they have dealt with this sinful brother. And evidently the sinful brother has repented of that. And so he gives them instructions, the brethren, how they need to treat this forgiven brother now, this brother who has repented of his sexual immorality. In verse 3, beginning of 2 Corinthians 2, it says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, verse 6, which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. The man we read about, or did a little overview in 1 Corinthians 5. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. A happy ending to the sad situation there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And they've done the right thing. They've disciplined this brother. They've removed him from fellowship. He has come to repentance. And now Paul has concerns about pushing him away or drowning him in his sorrow. You need to forgive this brother, he says in verse 7, rather forgive, and you need to comfort him. And also he says in verse 8, I urge you, you need to reaffirm your love for him. Show that you care about him. And that's important. And so here is we have an example of a church's responsibility and obligation to one who has sinned and one who has repented and come back, and how he is to be treated. You know, there might have been some individuals that were more affected by this brother's sin, maybe some family members, those who were close to him, that hurt more deeply than others who were not directly involved. We don't know the whole situation, the whole story. But you can assume that, as any congregation, that there's going to be some that are more directly affected when a sin occurs. And now it probably was difficult for them and a challenge to get over that hurt and to forgive this brother, to reaffirm their love for him, and to move on in their relationship to one another as they did the work of the Lord. Again, that question that we considered, is forgiveness always immediate after a big hurt? And also, do you forgive right away and then work on getting over that hurt? What do you think about that question? Do you forgive immediately and then work after that, getting over the hurt that you received? I believe from what we looked at in Matthew 18 and Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 15 and other passages together in our morning sermon, that we do need to forgive immediately. If our brother sins against us 7 times in a day, Jesus says, you forgive that brother 7 times in a day if he repents. And so I think we need to, as we said, always be ready, always be willing and eager to do that. But the getting over the hurt won't necessarily just happen like that. Yes, we need to forgive that brother or forgive that sister, that person who has sinned against us. It might take some time, though, to get over that hurt. Especially in a situation like 1 Corinthians 5, when it involves sexual immorality. If it involves that within a marriage relationship, and you've been married for years, and the husband cheats on his wife, and all of a sudden that trust is destroyed. Those vows that were promised have not been kept, but they've been broken. I've had family members in that, and I know you've had family members and children in that, and maybe some who are even here that have been hurt in that way. And that has to be a tremendous hurt, a big hurt. And I can't possibly imagine how you would just immediately just get over that hurt. Say, okay, no problem, no big deal. That would not be human to respond in such a way. There's so many emotions that are involved and evoked in a situation such as that, especially if there are children involved and how they're going to be affected now. And a soul that is at stake. And do you forgive that husband that's cheated? Do you forgive that wife that's been unfaithful? Or do you take opportunity with what Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, and now that innocent one has the right to put away the guilty party and to remarry? And that guilty one has to now remain unfaithful. I think forgiveness can still come. Some might say, well, if you forgive that unfaithful husband, then that means you have to take him back. And maybe there's room for a Bible study in this, but I don't necessarily agree with that. God forgave David in 2 Samuel 11, but there were still consequences for his sin. I think a wife can forgive her husband and still yet take opportunity with Matthew 19:9. And that hurt was too much. He's been unfaithful, and I'm going to put him away. I forgive him for what he did. I hope he gets right with God and still is faithful to him so that he might go to heaven and not hell. And yet I know there's some that forgive their husband, forgive their spouse, and they try to work through it. And sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't work. And that guilty person falls into sin again. But that's one of those things that comes to mind when this question about a big hurt. Is forgiveness always immediate after a big hurt? Do you forgive right away and then work on getting over that hurt? And I think that's more the answer, that you forgive right away, though that might be such a very great challenge, as it was maybe even for Joseph to forgive his brothers, what they did to him, wanted to kill him and sold him as a slave down to Egypt, caring nothing for him or his welfare. But I know there's many here, and those who have lived long enough, that all of us have been hurt in a big way, and maybe times in many ways sometimes. If you've lived long enough, by different ones, maybe sometimes brethren, and that's the hurt that hurts the most, doesn't it? When it's brethren that hurt you, that disappoint you. But we need to keep in mind, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:14-15, that if we expect to be forgiven by God, we need to be willing to forgive others. And how often do we need God's forgiveness? Every day. Well, as we close the lesson, we want to consider some attitudes that are needed to succeed in obeying this instruction to forgive. And it's the attitudes that we've read a couple of times already, but we'll go and look at them again because they're so vital to our success in forgiving one another as we ought. And those attitudes are mentioned for us in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Are you there? Colossians 3, verse 12. Let's look at it one more time. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, let us all look to ourselves and see if we have these attitudes. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Here are the necessary ingredients, brethren, if we are going to succeed at forgiving one another as we ought to. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Maybe we should underline that one. Long-suffering. And also the next one, bearing with one another in love. What do you think will be the outcome if we lack these godly attitudes? Well, I think there's a lot of answers to that. For one, we're not going to be found pleasing and acceptable for God. Because this is the new man created in Christ Jesus. This is what we must look like. Doesn't mean there's not some areas here that, okay, I want to look like this person in Christ Jesus, but I don't quite resemble him yet. Then let's get busy and work on it so that we'll have these godly attributes. But if we don't have these godly attributes or attitudes in our life, then we will not be able to forgive others. And the bitterness and the ill will that we feel toward that person will consume us and it will eat us up. And certainly we'll be destroyed more so than the brother or the sister, the person that we're upset with. You know people like that? That haven't moved on? That haven't forgiven someone for a hurtful thing they did? And they're just eaten up inside with it. That'll destroy you. That'll destroy you. If you will, take out your hymn books and open to the Song of Invitation. I hope these lessons have been profitable to you. I trust that they have been because they come from the Word of God. And I think whether you need it now or need it later, we all need these lessons. But we need to make application of it and put it into our lives. It's easy right now if there's not something going on in your life that you're dealing with and needing to forgive someone or needing forgiveness yourself. It's easy to read that these things right now and study them, and it's not so difficult. Yeah, I can do that. But when you're actually in a situation where you've been hurt, and you're called on to forgive and to be long-suffering, to bear with someone, and if you have a complaint against them, and to forgive them and try to move on and to be patient with that person, or where you need forgiveness, and that's where the rubber meets the road, as they say. Well, let's not be hearers of the word only, but let's be doers, brother. Let's be kind to one another. Let's be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness, of course, is offered in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we read there, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." The riches of His grace indeed. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you have not come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, and you do that, the Bible says in Romans 6, 3 and 4, by being buried with Him in baptism, then you have not had your sins forgiven. You have not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not the water, it is the blood. But the water is the means that God says in His Word that we are to meet the blood of Jesus Christ by being baptized into His name for the remission of sins. That is what the Bible teaches. And so if you're not a child of God, perhaps you have quote-unquote grown up in the church, your parents are Christians, some of your siblings are Christians, but you are not yet a Christian, why are you delaying? Have your sins forgiven. Nothing is more important than that. The greatest gift possible is available to you tonight if you're willing to submit to Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, you've sinned, you have sin in your life, and you need forgiveness, as we all do, and it's of a public nature, then make that known. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way, come now, as together we stand and we sing.